Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Like the prophet Amos, James has a particular concern for relationships between the rich and the poor, those who have the opportunity either to serve or to do serious harm. Through the use of their material possessions. And so we're going to read James 5, verses 1 through 6, as preparation for hearing some very similar themes emerge in Amos's, the Lord's rebuke through Amos of Israel in Amos chapter 2. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's pray once again before we read this. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please attend the reading and the preaching of your word tonight with the blessing of your Holy Spirit, so your people would listen and grow through the life-giving power of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 5, starting at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And now turn to Amos chapter 2. Recall that last week we read all of Amos chapters 1 and 2. Verses 6 through 16 that we're going to read tonight are the eighth and final in a series of eight oracles against the nations, culminating with the Lord's judgment against Israel itself, the northern kingdom of Israel, under the kingship of Jeroboam II. Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Last time, remember, we talked about how different it feels to see blue lights up ahead of you on the interstate. Versus seeing them in your rearview mirror. And recently, I've been taking my laptop and some books to the Penn State Hub, the student center over there, and doing some work, trying to connect with students if I can. One of the interesting things about sitting there in those common seating areas for an extended period of time is I've overheard some very interesting conversations. A few weeks ago, I heard one student sit down behind me, and she was kind of bragging to somebody else about something that happened her senior year in high school when she drove a bunch of her friends to a prom in New Jersey, and I think she was from Philadelphia, somewhere in the Pennsylvania side of things. Anyway, the problem was that she still had a limited driver's license, and the kind that you get when you're a teenager, and it had all these restrictions. You're not supposed to drive after a certain time at night. You're not allowed to drive out of state. You're not allowed to drive with more than X number of minors in the car with you. There was this long list of rules for her license, and that night it's like she was almost breaking every single one of them. And she got pulled over. And so when she got pulled over, she was just thinking, I'm going to jail. I'm never going to get to go to Penn State. Obviously, that didn't happen. She ended up getting off with a warning. I thought it was kind of a boring ending to the story. But if you think about it, though, the only thing worse than getting pulled over for one violation is getting pulled over and realizing I have like 7 violations I'm committing all at the same time. This is not going to be good. And in all seriousness, that's the situation that Israel finds themselves in here at the beginning of the book of Amos, when those blue lights appear behind them, when the lion roars against Israel. Before we get into those multiple covenant violations of Israel, here are the 3 points we're going to follow tonight. First of all, it's going to be prosperity without virtue. Second, history without memory, verses 9 through 12. And then third, judgment without escape, verses 13 to 16. So prosperity without virtue, history without memory, and judgment without escape. So first then, prosperity without virtue. As you read these, the first 7 oracles of judgment up through chapter 2, verse 5, you notice, of course, that they all begin with that repeated phrase, for 3 transgressions and for 4. But did you notice as we went through those last time, most of them don't list more than 1 or 2 specific transgressions. You don't get 3 or 4 spelled out in each one. And so it's very striking when you come to the 8th oracle, the climactic surprise oracle against Israel. It's much longer than the others. It's much more detailed. And depending on how you count or group together the various transgressions, the various violations that Amos mentions, you can come up with as many as 7. It's 3 plus 4 that Amos actually names here. What Amos is doing here is he's particularly rebuking those in Israel who are enjoying the richest benefits from this time of peace and economic boom that Israel's been experiencing under the reign of Jeroboam II. We talked about that last time. And we also talked about how this was a great time to be alive in Israel from a worldly point of view if you were wealthy and well-connected. But this rebuke that Amos brings against Israel explains why, if you were not wealthy, if you were not well-connected, if you were vulnerable in some way, if you found yourself in debt or in some other kind of poverty, then you would likely have a very different perspective on just how good life really was in Israel during this period of time. The Lord, through Amos, charges Israel, particularly the kind of upper echelons of Israelite life here, with a whole series of serious covenant violations. Ways that those with wealth and power in Israel have used that wealth and power not to serve, but to burden and mistreat and profit selfishly from the suffering of those who do not share in that wealth and power. And you can really connect a number of these specific transgressions point for point with specific covenantal requirements of the law of God from the books, from the five books of Moses. He starts out by saying they sell the righteous for silver. Well, in Leviticus chapter 25, God specifically forbids the Israelites from selling one another into slavery. It's not acceptable. And why does he say that? He says, the reason he gives is that they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You can't buy and sell other Israelites. Why? Because they belong to God. And so do you. You're all in this together as those that God has purchased out of slavery and brought into this land of freedom. The rich and powerful in Israel had lost sight of that covenantal obligation. Amos goes on, it's not just the fact that you sell one another, it's how cheaply you sell one another. You sell the needy for a pair of sandals. You ought to be thinking, how can I serve those in need among God's people? When instead, you're taking advantage of them, and you're only getting this very marginal benefit, this small benefit for yourself, by turning their lives completely upside down. Verse 7, he says, you trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Think about what we mean when we say that somebody treated you like dirt. Similar to what Amos is saying here. You walk; they're walking all over somebody. Then he says, and you turn aside the way of the afflicted. Picture somebody is suffering, and instead of thinking, well, let's see, what's my responsibility to this person here? How can I serve this person? How can I help them along their way? You do the opposite. You put new obstacles in their path to make life even harder. You make life more burdensome than it was before, and there's nothing that they can do about it. All of this is in direct violation of the covenantal requirements of the law of God, how God called his people to live in community with one another before the face of God, helping and caring for one another because of the deep spiritual reality that united them, because of the care and love and help and rescue that the Lord had provided for all of them together without distinction, beginning with the Exodus but continuing throughout their history. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 15. Moses says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And if you don't, Moses said, what's going to happen? Well, he will cry to the Lord. That person in need will cry to the Lord against you. He says, and you will be guilty of sin. Moses says, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. It's very interesting that in that passage, Moses then goes on in the very next verse actually, let me back up for a second. Pardon me. I'm rewinding here. So what Moses is talking about, how God, the crying out to the poor person. I'm sorry, I lost my place a little bit here. I'm getting caught back up. Thanks for your patience. All right. So let's start back in right here. So we want to understand what Moses is not saying there, what Amos is not saying here. What they're not saying is that the rich should feel guilty for being rich, as though inequality of any kind were automatically to be considered a problem among God's people. That's not what's happening here. The point is not that Israel was to try to obliterate any distinction whatsoever between rich and poor. What Moses and Amos after him are saying is that the people of Israel were to live together with that inescapable reality of economic diversity lived out in love and mutual care before the face of God. Moses says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." And Jesus says something very similar to that. Remember how Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." The question is, what are we going to do about that? The Bible never presents to us the utopian goal of eradicating poverty this side of glory, a world where poverty no longer exists. But it does present us with a covenantal goal, of a situation where whatever a person's economic status, he lives with an eye towards love and service to his neighbor in gratitude and dependence ultimately on God, recognizing that whatever your economic circumstances are, they come to you from the Lord in his wise providence. They come differently to different people for many different reasons, but that your economic status doesn't determine your identity. It doesn't determine your choices. It doesn't determine who you are or how you're going to live, faithfully or unfaithfully, with the resources or the lack of resources that God has entrusted you with. God has called you to steward in his presence for the good of those around you. See, what had taken hold in Israel in Amos' day was prosperity in general, prosperous time, but it was prosperity without virtue. The problem for Amos is not that some people in Israel are wealthy and some are poor. The problem for Amos is that the rich are using their wealth for their own self-interest. That's the problem. Building up their own power on the backs of the poor, rather than stewarding their wealth and their power in obedience to God and turning it to the benefit of the covenant community out of love for their neighbor. Of course, it's not just economic problems that Amos addresses here, problems of wealth and poverty. Cultures that start to grow, we often use the word decadent, cultures that grow decadent and corrupt in terms of money and power, often at the same time are growing decadent and corrupt in many other areas of life as well. And so this perversion of Israel's economic relationships runs in parallel here with the perversion of Israel's sexual relationships. So Amos says, "A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned." Perhaps it's referring to prostitution. Perhaps it's referring to perverted marriage customs. But at any rate, it's clearly a description of things, of the way things ought not to be. And you can think of also the relationship of oppression and the power dynamics at play here. The vulnerable, once again, being taken advantage of by those who possess power. They have nothing they can do about it. Verse 8 then goes back to the realm of money and economics again. Deuteronomy 24 talks about how if you loan a poor man some money and he gives you his cloak as security for the loan, you're not allowed to keep that cloak, that security, overnight. Why? Because that may be the only thing that poor man has to keep himself warm that night. But you see, Amos says that's exactly what the rich and powerful have been doing in Israel. They've been directly violating that law. And to make matters worse, they've been doing it in connection with their false worship. Beside all these altars, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, compounding sin upon sin. False worship connected with this problem in their vertical relationship with God, intersecting with this problem in their horizontal relationship with their neighbors. Then when it says, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Think, you know, there may have been many legitimate reasons that people needed to be fined for various things, various civil or criminal offenses. But the problem here is the judges who levied those fines shouldn't have been using those fines for their own benefit. That's what we call a conflict of interest, right? Just imagine if you got pulled over and you got a speeding ticket and you found out that the officer who pulled you over actually got to keep the money from the speeding ticket for himself, and he went and drank it up at the local bar. You would feel violated. You would feel powerless. You would feel very vulnerable. And if you lived in Israel at this time, you would know that there's nothing that you could do about it, because you were not in charge. Because you were living in a land where there was great prosperity for some, but it was prosperity without virtue. Lots of money and power available if you ran in the right circles, but that money and power was not wielded with any eye toward the covenantal responsibilities required in the law of God. So Amos then has enumerated these several different specific charges against Israel, particularly Israel's rich and powerful. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Amos wants to impress on them why this is so important, why this is so serious, why God is taking this so seriously, why the lion has begun to roar against them now. And that leads us to the second point, which is history without memory. Amos takes his listeners here all the way back to the conquest of the land of Canaan, Israel's entry into the promised land. Where did your wealth come from, Israel? That's what he wants to ask. Where did all this come from in the first place? Where did you get this land that has become so fruitful for you during this wonderful time of peace? Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? So Amos says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite from before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. The Lord's saying, you want to know how you got your land? Of course, your wealth came from the land, right? If you want to know how you got your wealth then in the first place, well, it was I. It was I who won it for you from the Amorites. You didn't get it for yourself. It was I, verse 10, who made you a nation in the first place, brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess that land of the Amorite. See, these rich and powerful people who were enslaving the vulnerable, they had forgotten. They had forgotten where they all had come from, rich and poor alike, that they were all slaves together in the beginning, until God took the initiative to bring them all out together and form them into his people. And in fact, God had not only delivered them from slavery, he had not only given them a land, he had done much more than that for them. Why did God assemble Israel into a nation there in the wilderness? So he did it to create a special holy people for himself, set apart from the world, devoted exclusively, wholeheartedly to him in a way that no other nation was. And that holiness then of the whole nation, everyone in Israel was to be holy. That holiness of the whole nation was concentrated then in an intensive way in the unique and special holiness of certain individuals within Israel, right? Particularly, we could say, the prophets who proclaimed God's word to them and the Nazarites whose peculiar kind of practices that the law of Moses talks about pictured really for the whole nation what it looks like to be utterly devoted, utterly set apart to the service of God. And that's why Amos says here, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. See, that's their history that Amos has just recounted for them. But it is a history that they have chosen to forget, to ignore. It's a history that they have rejected. They don't want to identify themselves in terms of the story that God has been telling in their national history. That story, that history, is what forms the real roots, the basis for their relationship to God. It's that history that contains the proof of God's claim upon their obedience and their loyalty. It's that history that gives the reason that they're responsible to care for one another. But you see, for these Israelites in this time of prosperity and its history, they don't want to remember that history. They don't want to think about how they really all started in the same place. They were all slaves together. They want to think about how they owe everything that they own, not to their own ingenuity and strength, but to God, who has given it all to them. And therefore, expects them to use their prosperity for His purposes, not their own purposes. Remembering that, letting that guide their choices and actions, that would be far too costly. That would require too much sacrifice, too much humility, too much self-giving, laying down of their lives to one another. And so we'd just rather just ignore that past history. Let's just live exclusively in the present. Let's live in the present and really live up this wonderful time of peace. Forget the past. That rejection of their history, this combination of prosperity without virtue and history without memory, that is what is going to lead then to the third point, which is judgment without escape. Judgment without escape. God gave Israel the prophets and the Nazarites for their good. But you look at what they have done with those good gifts. They have completely spurned them. They have thrown them back in God's face. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. Remember, the Nazarites weren't supposed to drink wine. That was part of their sacred status. And you commanded the prophet, saying, "You shall not prophesy." A prophet's one job was to proclaim to God's people the word of God. But that's the one thing that these Israelites don't want to hear. They don't want to hear God's word. And so how is God going to respond? Behold, God says, "I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." God's judgment is going to be this heavy, weighty, substantial thing against Israel. These rich and powerful Israelites, they've been arrogating themselves. They've been lifting themselves up above their brother and sister Israelites. They've even been trying, if they can, to lift themselves above the Lord, above His law, above His word. But what's going to happen in the end is they're going to be pressed down by the heavy, inexorable, weighty judgment of God. And when that judgment comes, it is going to be inescapable. And that's the point of the rest of the chapter. "Flight," he says, "shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life." All of the things that a warrior would depend on, speed, strength, they're not going to do you any good. It doesn't matter how well equipped your armies are, how powerful your weaponry is, how skilled your soldiers are. "He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse to save his life." So it doesn't matter. Artillery, infantry, cavalry, none of it is going to be able to help you against the onslaught of the judgment of the Lord, Israel. Even your courage will fail. "He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." God is going to undo all the things that Israel trusts in the most. He's going to take all the things that Israel counts on, all the things they look to and think, "This is what makes us strong." And He's going to show in the day of judgment that none of those things are any match for the Lord, the true source of Israel's strength, and the one who is going to be the true source of Israel's destruction. These rich and powerful people who are living on top of the world are going to experience that wheel turn. And they're going to find themselves on the bottom. And now there is going to be nothing that they can do to stop it. Okay, there are a number of important lessons that we can learn from this opening oracle against Israel. I want to point you to three particular ones as we close tonight. Here's the first one. Amos's message here impresses on us the covenantal responsibilities that come from material prosperity. Covenantal responsibilities that come with material prosperity. Now, this is a topic that makes some of us a little bit nervous because it can start to sound like we're entering into a kind of a thought world that belongs to some very particular political or economic ideology. What we need to understand here is that what Amos is talking about cuts across all political and economic systems and theories. He's talking about the brokenness that sin injects into every political and economic system without exception, because every system, no matter how well or poorly designed and theorized, is going to be lived out by sinners. Understand that? Whatever the economic and political fashions of the day, some things are always going to be true because human nature doesn't change over time and God's law doesn't change over time. Those with wealth will always wield great power over those without it. That's just the way the world works, either for good or for harm. And what the prophetic word here shows us is that that power implies a grave responsibility. Power is too often exercised with selfishness and cruelty and neglect instead of sacrifice and compassion and careful stewardship as though before the face of a sovereign God. Now, there's no doubt there are some political and economic systems that are better than others at restraining and at accounting for the effects of sin in groups of people. And just because a theory or system or policy claims or aims to relieve oppression, to promote justice, doesn't mean that that's actually what it will accomplish. We need to be very wary of simplistic appeals to this kind of passage to justify certain kinds of policies or theories or systems. Here's what we need to be asking first and foremost, though, in light of this passage. Wherever you find yourself, what are my responsibilities before God to those that I have the opportunity either to help or to harm with the resources that God has entrusted to me? Where do I need to repent of my selfishness, of my cruelty, or my neglect in all of their various forms? That's what we need to be asking. And the answers will not always be simple. In fact, the simplest ones are often wrong. But we need to ask those questions. We need to ask those questions. We need to ask them with particular intensity within the covenant community of the church, where we are particularly and intensively responsible to care for our brothers and sisters who are in need. That's the first thing, the covenantal responsibilities that come with material prosperity. Second thing, Amos's message reminds you of the covenantal responsibilities that come from your past. The covenantal responsibilities that come from your past. Israel's responsibility to worship and obey God was rooted not only in being his creatures. He's God and you worship and obey your creator, right? Of course, that's true for all the nations. It was true for Philistia and Tyre and Moab and Edom and the whole list in chapter 1. Israel was different, though. Israel was delivered out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is why you are to obey me with a unique and exclusive loyalty. If that was true for the nation of Israel, Amos is prophesying to, how much more is that true for you who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, redeemed from the curse of death, brought out of the domain of darkness and into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God and the light of the gospel and the free grace of Christ. So the redeeming work of Jesus, the history of your salvation through him, places upon you obligations that you cannot afford to ignore. When you look at the cross, that cross reminds you that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong body and soul to Him now. And that is a soul-shaping, life-defining reality that ought to direct and check and motivate your every thought and choice and goal in life. You belong to Him. You do not belong to yourself. And so the message here from Amos is, do not forget your history. Never lose sight of the cross in particular. And I suppose Jesus knew how forgetful we all are of the past and all He's done for us when He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember, don't forget. Finally, Amos's message warns you that God's judgment cannot be avoided, and that you can only pass through it safely through the means that God provides, not through any way of escape you try to provide for yourself. When God followed through on these warnings that He gives Israel here of judgment, all the things that Israel had kind of gotten used to counting on for strength, security, and power were no longer going to help them. They were going to be utterly useless. Their strength, their speed, their equipment, their military, their technology, all of it was going to be useless against the relentless and overwhelming power of the judgment of God. So the message for you and me is that there is only one way that remains then to pass safely through that judgment that is coming on the whole world one day, and that is going to begin with the household of God. And that one way is to take refuge in Jesus. Jesus, who endured that inexorable judgment of God already for you on the cross, and who now gives you His righteousness to cover your sin, to keep you safe on the day that judgment comes. Nothing that you can bring to the table will do you any good on that day of judgment. Only Christ, only His blood and righteousness will save you. And so you take refuge in Him, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this prophecy of Amos. We thank You for the way that it does teach us and warn us, and the way that it reminds us to flee from the judgment to come into the arms of Christ our Savior. It is only when He covers us with His blood and righteousness that we can be saved. We ask that in light of this passage, Lord, that You would cause it to take root in our hearts in a way that would move us to repentance and to new obedience as we seek to steward every opportunity that You have entrusted to us in a way that would be for the honor of Your name and for the good of those that You have made us responsible to love and serve. Lord, give us great discernment as Your people as the way that that ought to be practically lived out can be so challenging sometimes, so fraught with ways to go wrong. But Lord, keep us, we pray, from the simple solution of simply looking out for ourselves and neglecting the covenantal responsibilities that Your blessings entail for all of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.